You'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking in a moment at verses 13 through 35. A portion of the gospel that takes place on Easter Sunday. So imagine we're back where we were a week ago. We're picking up the action. And the title of this sermon is Meeting a Stranger. Because in the story that we're about to read, two disciples meet a stranger on the road as they travel. There were no formal introductions. They did not know who he was. He did not identify himself, but he took an interest in them, a sincere interest. And he drew out of them their deepest thoughts and their fondest hopes. He didn't just happen to be on the road at that time. It was by design. He was there because he wanted to help them. And through the written account of this, he wants to help us. Of course, the stranger that I'm talking about is Jesus. Now, it's my contention that this is how Jesus comes to each of us. At first, anyway, he comes as a stranger. We don't recognize him. Each of us is on our own particular journey, and at some stage of that journey, he comes to us. Like I said, we don't recognize him, but he knows who we are. Indeed, he knows everything about us, and he takes a sincere interest in each of us. And if we respond appropriately to him, he will reveal himself to us, just as he did to the two disciples we'll be reading about. But that will require something on our part. For one thing, it will require honesty from us, and it will also require something called humility, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So let's see what happens when these two disciples meet a stranger in their journey. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they'd even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scripture, while he talked to us on the road?" And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. How excited they all must have been. And it's only going to get more exciting, for in just a moment, Jesus himself will appear before them all. But for now, we're going to restrain ourselves and consider just the passage that we've read. It's a famous account, a fascinating story. It's beautifully written and poignant. Its primary purpose is to assure us of the fact that Jesus truly rose from the dead. That's what it's there for primarily. It is written to emphasize the truth of the resurrection, and so that we can say, as Christians have said throughout the centuries, Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's where it comes from. Amen. Amen. And because he rose, because he is alive, Jesus is able to replace sadness with joy. He's able to turn mourning into dancing, to give the beauty instead of the ashes, to give us hope. But this story, besides assuring us of the resurrection, also makes clear that there are certain things required of us. This story, you see, is not just about Jesus rising from the dead, but it's about disciples. It's about these two disciples. It's about you and me. Now, it starts out as an ordinary journey. These two men are walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles, 2 to 3 hour walk. It's an ordinary journey, but it's taking place on an extraordinary day. That very day, the account begins. So it's still Easter Sunday, and we're told that these are two disciples. They would have been among those just mentioned a few verses earlier, part of the company of the apostles and the women who were with Jesus. They were walking, they were talking, and they were sad. The crucifixion, boy, that's an understatement. The crucifixion had been a wrenching experience for Jesus' followers. But some things had already happened earlier that day, and Kevin opened that up to us last week. The things concerning the women going to the tomb and finding it empty, instead encountering some angels that said he was alive, and then some of them go back to the tomb and find it just as the women had said. And even though these two disciples were aware of all this, they were still sad. And while they were discussing these things, Jesus himself drew near. But they didn't know who he was. His identity was kept from them. And although we're not told directly, this concealment was from God. It was God's will. See, as far as they were concerned, they were meeting a stranger. They were meeting a stranger for the first time. Now, we've been let in on the secret, right? We know something that these two disciples don't know. We know that this is Jesus risen from the dead. But Jesus pretends ignorance. Now, they were downcast. It was obvious something was bothering them. So he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And they answer, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that hasn't heard about these things that have happened in these days?" And he says, "What things?" Now, he could have said, Do I know the things that have happened? Do I know? I had a front row seat. More than that, I was the main character. But this drama is bigger than you could even imagine. I happen to be the central figure in a drama that is so significant, that has such cosmic importance, that it's going to be talked about for centuries, for millennia. Why, 2,000 years from now in Gaithersburg, Maryland, they're going to be talking about this. Do I know the things that have happened? Well, he could have said that, but instead he just said, what things? So Jesus pretends ignorance. The question is, why? Why did he pretend not to know? Was he just being humble? Or was he maybe wanting to have a little fun with them before surprising them with the delightful news that he was really alive? Now, Jesus was not playing a game. He had a purpose. He wanted to draw out from them what was in their hearts for their benefit. Of course, he already knew what was in their hearts. He wanted to draw them out on what they believed so he could instruct them. And the instruction that he gave them was not just for them. It's for you and for me. So it's vital that we see what it was that Jesus helped them to see. What things? And his questions prompted this response. Their answer revealed who they thought Jesus was and what they hoped he would do. That's what his question prompted. Who they thought he was and what they hoped he would do. Those are two pretty big issues. So if you're here today, the chances are you have already been thinking to some extent about Jesus and have some idea about who he is, and you also have some hope about what you hope he will do in your life and beyond. So those are the two big issues. Who do you think Jesus is, and what do you hope he'll do? Now let's look at their answer. Their answer was, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and the people. That's who they thought he was. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's what they hoped he would do. Now, it should be said, first of all, that there is nothing incorrect about these statements. Jesus was a man who also was a prophet. He was certainly mighty in deed and in word. And with regard to redeeming the nation of Israel, well, that's what the Messiah was supposed to do, the son of David. He's supposed to redeem his people. There's nothing wrong here with what they said. There's nothing incorrect. But it's inadequate, it's incomplete, it's woefully short-sighted, because Jesus is not only man, he is God-man. He's God incarnate. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the second person of the Godhead. Yes, he's a prophet, sure. He's also priest, and he's also king, meaning that he has all authority in heaven and on earth because he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. So who do you say Jesus is? A prophet? A wise man? A rabbi? A teacher, Jewish holy man who said some memorable things about loving one's neighbor and turning the other cheek? Well, that's what a lot of people are prepared to say, and they think they're doing him a big favor by acknowledging that much. Hey, great Sermon on the Mount there, Jesus. Lots of pithy statements. Wonderful. But my friends, he's more than that. He is the Son of God who will preside at the last judgment, having the final word on the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived. He will have the final word on yours and my eternal destiny. And God's given assurance of this fact, we read in Acts 17, by raising this man Jesus from the dead, this God-man. That's who Jesus is. Okay? And that's not all who he is. That's just a brief summary of some things about him. But what did he come to do? As for what he came to do, the disciples were hoping that he would redeem Israel. Now again, this is the Old Testament hope treasured by the people of God as the psalmist prayed, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." The disciples hoped for the redemption of their nation, the nation of Israel. And we're going to be studying right after this. We're going to go to Acts chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at a passage there where the disciples, all of them, are still very much interested in this whole issue of the nation of Israel being restored. In Acts 1:7, we'll read their question just before Jesus ascended to heaven. This is the last question they asked him. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So they asked him the question. They asked, and he answered and said, "That's not for you to know. But here's what you do need to know. You do need to know that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and empower you, and then you will be my witnesses," literally my martyrs, "and you're going to witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea," okay, that's the nation of Israel, "but also Samaria," you know, those weird people you don't like, and then the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of, you know, the Gentiles, yeah, because my plan and program is bigger than redeeming Israel. But what he's saying is, I've got bigger fish to fry. It's not that Israel's unimportant, but his program is for all humanity to hear the gospel, for all humanity that will hear and respond to be delivered from sin and Satan and death. For disciples are to be made from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. The nation of Israel is not unimportant to God, neither are other nations. But for these disciples on the road to Emmaus, their hope as to what Jesus would do or should do was limited. The question is, how about you? What do you hope for? On a personal level, what do you hope for? Personal peace, affluence, a happy marriage and family, good job, nice house. None of these things are wrong, of course. Actually, they're God's blessings, but they come as byproducts to his faithful servants. They're not to be sought directly, or they can become idolatrous. If we make them the goal, we can actually subvert God's purposes. Sure, God blesses his faithful servants, but not all the same way. Some are blessed with a martyr's crown, even at this very moment in different parts of the world. Are they any less loved by God? Oh, no. You see, God's plans may differ from ours, and that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Sometimes people suffer persecution and hardship to quite a degree, and yet he remains our loving God. But what do you hope for? We talked about on a personal level. How about on a national level? They were hoping for things on a national level. They hoped that he would redeem Israel. What do you hope for? Many are concerned, even alarmed, that our nation is falling into increasing decadence. It is decaying. I would be among them. Do you hope that God would restore the foundations of integrity in our nation? I hope for this too. I pray for this. I want to do what I can to stay the decay. And we should be, as salt and light in the world, we should each of us be obedient to God in how He directs us in this area as well. But God's purposes are primarily tied to the extension of His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. That's the main mission of the church. So my own personal, political, and cultural aspirations for myself personally and for my nation, they may not always be the same as God's. These people, these two on the road to Emmaus, their hopes were not incorrect, but they were limited. So let's learn from this, and let's expand our vision to see what moves and motivates God's heart. Now back to our text. Jesus hears them out. He asks that question, what things? He asks, they tell him. And then they go on to cite the amazing things that had happened earlier that morning. The women reported no body. The angel said, he's alive. Some of them went to the tomb to check it out, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And at that point, Jesus interrupts and drops the hammer. That's where he breaks in and exclaims, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, exclamation point. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that is what we call a rebuke. He calls them foolish and slow to believe. Slow to believe what? Slow to believe what the prophets have spoken. Slow to believe what Moses and all the prophets have written. Slow to believe what the scriptures say. In other words, the Bible. And what do they say? They say it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory. Now, remember, Jesus could have just revealed himself and says, guys, cheer up. It's me. I can't stand to see you sad. Cheer up. Everything's now going to be okay. He could have done that. But he didn't do it. He went through this charade. He drew them out to find out what they thought and what they believed and what they hoped for. And then he pounced. He did. He said, you're foolish and you're slow. Now, I sympathize with Cleopas and his friend. I put myself in their shoes and I think, what would Jesus have said to me? He probably said, you're a complete idiot. Could Jesus really be like this? Sure. Remember what they found out in Narnia? You know, he's not a tame lion, right? Okay. Let's not soften this. And by the way, just because Jesus does this does not mean that you and I should follow his example, okay? He can speak this way without a shred of self-righteousness. You and I cannot. Don't do this. By the way, I've tried it. It hasn't worked, okay? But this is a rebuke. Now, it's a well-intended rebuke. He did this to help them. He says, you are slow to believe the prophets. He says, was the Messiah's suffering not necessary? Have you not read the prophets? And then Jesus leads them in a Bible study. What a Bible study this must have been. Because beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we learn here, and we'll learn in the rest of the chapter as Todd preaches to us next week, that all of the scriptures in some way, shape, or form concern our Lord Jesus Christ. They still don't know, even as he's teaching this Bible study, that the guy teaching is actually the subject of the study. So let's pause for a moment and take stock of what's happened so far. Jesus comes to them as a stranger. He hides his identity. They're kept from recognizing him. They have met a stranger. He takes note of what they believe. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's inadequate. They are ignorant, they are foolish, they are slow, and he rebukes them, but for their good. And then what does he do? He opens to them the scriptures. Now, is not this a pattern that is true for all of us? And I'm especially speaking to anyone that's here today who may be on the edge of believing in Jesus Christ, like I was for about a year of intense consideration of this whole Christianity thing and this whole Jesus thing. When we first come to believe, we may not realize it, but Jesus has been coming to us. We don't recognize him, at least not fully. He's a stranger to us, just like he was to those on the road. He may come in the form of an ordinary Christian that we work with or go to school with, but we find ourselves kind of drawn to in a way. Or he may come to us in the circumstances of our lives. And often this happens when things start to go against us, when our lives start to fall apart, maybe relationally or health-wise, or our sins really begin to catch up to us, and we know that something's wrong. God is in those circumstances. Jesus is coming to us, and if he sees that we're open to him, he draws us out as to what we think about him and what we hope for. And he's patient with us. He listens. He cares. But then at some point, he rebukes us. It's a wake-up call. It's time to get serious. He's telling us we need help, serious help. We are wrong. He is right. He is Lord. We need him. He told them, "You're foolish and slow to believe the scriptures." You mean the Bible? The Bible figures into all this? Is the Bible that important? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. Because if we haven't got this, we don't know what we're talking about. This is God's revelation of himself. This is where the answers are. And when he rebukes us, we have a choice. Either you draw nearer to him or you turn away. I advise you to draw nearer. And how? Through a serious study of the scriptures. Look, our passage does not end with Jesus' Bible study. Remember, they still don't know who this is. Now, they come to their destination and Jesus continues to play the pretend game. He acts as if he's going to go farther. What do? They urge him strongly to stay with them. He just rebuked them. He just called them fools, a total stranger. You're fools and you're slow. What nerve? Doesn't matter. It's true. We are fools. We are slow. But please, stay with us. So he does. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Well, they go into the house, and interestingly, as they're about to eat, he assumes the role of the host, but it's not his house. Nevertheless, he's the one who takes the bread, who blesses it, who gives thanks, who breaks it, and gives it just as he did to the 5,000, just as he did at the Last Supper. And as he gives them the bread, their eyes are suddenly opened and they recognize him and he vanishes from their sight. And this is the one who they thought was dead. All of a sudden, he's revealed as being alive. Why at this point would Jesus leave them? It's because they actually don't need to see him anymore in the flesh. They now know him through faith in the scriptures. And isn't it fascinating that the very first thing they said is, wow, wasn't it amazing he just vanished from our eyes? No, they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? My friends, this is how we come to know and grow in our knowledge of Jesus. It's through believing. Specifically, it's through believing what is said about him in the scriptures. Two very important points: the necessity of faith and the necessity of scripture. Jesus reveals himself through the scriptures. We walk by faith, not by sight. Luke wrote this gospel so that we might have certainty concerning the things we have been taught. There's nothing more important than what we have before us today. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the most important things. Our very salvation depends on whether this really happened. It did happen, and we're certain of it. Why are we certain? Because we have a written record of it. I mean, the crazy thing about us as Christians is that we believe this, we're certain about it, and yet we desire strongly greater certainty of what we're already certain of. That's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons we come together as a church, to get together with other people and say, you believe this too, don't you? That's right. Oh, yeah. Boy, that reassures me to know. Oh, did you hear what he said in the Word today? Oh, good. That helps me to become more certain of what I'm already sure of. Isn't that funny that we do that? Well, God's made us in such a way that, yeah, we believe this. We're believers. Of course we believe this. But so easily we can get knocked off our horse, can't we? It doesn't take much to knock me off balance. Something goes wrong and all of a sudden I'm wondering, is God real and does he really love me? Or is this all that? Oh, what do I need to go back to the Word. And I need to go back not just to the Word in the book, but I need to go back to the Word in my brother and my sister. It's in this fellowship that we find strength because we are fellow believers. The two disciples had the hidden Jesus before their very eyes. But instead of revealing himself directly, he drew them out and then turned them to the Word of God. Now, I said at the beginning, the story is here to assure us that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Well, how do we know that? We know that because of the written record of Scripture, the writings of the apostles and the prophets. This is God's self-disclosure. None of us have seen Jesus in the flesh. About 100 years ago, someone wrote a hymn, a gospel song. I've sung it many times. I actually like it. I love it. It's called He Lives. It says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always here. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart, okay? Now, I can't be sure of all that was in the songwriter's mind as he wrote these words, and I certainly don't want to throw him under the bus. There is a very important place for subjective experience in the life of the Christian. Indeed, it's very important that we be affected in our spiritual affections, that our hearts be moved. But the place of absolute authority is not how I feel about Jesus, whether he's in my heart or not. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's very good. You're feeling that way today. How about tomorrow if you don't feel that so much? I remember coming across this when I was first a Christian. Boy, did I feel a change. I felt I was really a Christian. But then a few days later, I didn't have that feeling anymore. Oh no, did he leave? What do? I found myself going back to the Word of God to make certain what I had believed. And sooner or later, that quote, feeling returned. A more sure foundation for my faith is found in the words of Scripture. You know, this is how I believe. You ask me how I know he lives? I know he lives because of the infallible testimony of the inspired, authoritative, necessary, and sufficient and clear Word of God. If I stray from this, that sense of his reality is going to wane. That's how I know he lived and died and was buried and rose and ascended and is coming again. It was for my salvation and for yours. So, my question to you, my friends, have you met this stranger? If not before, you certainly did today because we've been opening the Scriptures. He comes to you in the words that we read from. He cares about you. He wants to draw you out. And please don't be afraid of the rebuke. It's well intended. It's intended to draw you away from whatever you may be hoping in to the only true and solid basis for hope. And Jesus continues to extend his arms to us when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is inviting you to come to him. Will you come? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for sending your Son who endured such suffering on our behalf, who died in our place and for our sin, who is both substitute and sacrifice so that we might be reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father, have our sins forgiven, be welcomed as your sons and daughters. Lord, we pray that you would continue to show us mercy by strengthening us to walk by faith and not by sight. One day, when Jesus returns, there'll no longer be a need for that. But right now, that's how you deal with us. You rejoice when we believe. You're disappointed when we don't. But you're always coming to us. Lord, help us to always be turning to you, and especially turning to learn more about you in the pages of Holy Scripture, that we might know you and love you and serve you to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.